Greetings from the great city of Dubuque, Iowa. It's on the Mississippi. It's supposed to be the entrance to the Mississippi. Yes, there are all kinds of entrances all along the thousands of miles of the Mississippi. I'd like to be with you. This opportunity to speak to you. Please stand.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yep.
Slides on. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and you haven't had a chance to stretch. If you'd like to stand, and I pray you to breathe. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for who you are, our Creator and our Redeemer, the one who knows everything about us. Our lives are in your hands. Every day that belongs to us as part of our experience is a day that you have created. And if we are here this morning and hearing about you, your Son, who reveals the truth of God and about us to us, we thank you for what we have heard. He who left heaven and came down to this earth to bring life. Us who are dead, and that life is in Him. We thank you for speaking to us through your servant. We thank you for the Word of God, which declares the mind and counsel of God to us so that we might find you and your truth. So, in the time that we have ahead of us, we pray that you continue to speak to us. All of us are in different states of mind, circumstances. You alone know what is bothering us and what is giving us excitement. Ultimately, Lord, you know what we need, and that need is answered in you. Pray that through your Spirit, you work in our hearts and speak to us. So bless each one who's present here today, and may we come to appreciate you even more than we do. As a result of this time. So if you come at this time, do you seek your grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
It's really not a hard name. It's Spanish, brothers and sisters, and you have the same sound that the Indian languages have, the Ñ, like the Señor. And English actually has it too. Like in, if you lean close to a candle, and if you have hair on your head, it can get singed. Some people have fitting and jumping out of bungee cords. And you can engage in binge drinking or eat, not that, I hope, but eating and not that, or entertainment. So, is there. We don't have a special letter, so it always comes with a J afterwards, so you put an N and G together. My energy is just a Ñ, could you imagine? It's a double Ñ, but who cares? It's actually the little, which is the corruption of Thomas. So I'm like Thomas' son. My ancestors had that name in his name, and it was attached to ours when we came to the States to have a last name for the family. So my dad picked a hard one. Remember Daniel? We're all having Daniels. It's good to be with you, especially not for the privilege of knowing some who are here, some who have actually been students at Emmaus, and I know, and maybe one or two have been there. I know some from these parts who have also studied. So it is nice to with me. Nice to be with you. It's always a privilege. Always a privilege to speak on behalf of God from His Word in truth. I have my phone here. It's only because I'm too vain to wear a wristwatch, so this doesn't mean the time. There's a statement in one of the in the traditional churches. They recite creeds, confessions. This is called the Apostles' Confession, although it's later than the Apostles' Confession recited in the Christian churches. It says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It says He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day He rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated right hand of God the Father Almighty, and judge the living and the dead. And people are curious, look, this ancient Christian confession, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but it mentions the man Pontius Pilate. One of the interesting things about the Bible, and I accidentally, you know, came across a video on YouTube, and it was doubly interesting. It was apologetics and dealing with Islam. It was also the man, he is UK person, but he was the third generation born in India, so back in the days of the British Raj. But he is now a missionary. Speaking of, really, if you look at the evidences for Islam or Muhammad, you don't find anything for 200 years. The actual records are 200 years or later. Have anything to do with the Quran or to do with the New Testament? The New Testament books were written in the first century itself, within decades. In fact, the New Testament books are quoted in what is known as the Apostolic Fathers. That's Polycarp and Clement of Rome. I have Book of Hebrews, for example, quoted in first century writings already. And we have manuscripts that go maybe even as early as the second, third century. But there's actually biblical testimony that these people are Christians. And they believed in this man, Christus, Christ, who was actually put to death by the Romans. But these Christians believed that he came back from the dead. We have first century writings of secular people who are not Christians, who speak about the Christians and what they believe about Jesus, that he died and rose again. And so what is very interesting about, you know, my father, believer and a serious student of the Bible, and he came to the U.S. and he was already here. He had to find a library, and I was amazed to find something called a Bible Atlas in his collection. And I had to use some of this in the back of my Bible all around in the maps. It's a Bible Atlas. The places in the Bible are two places. I've taken people to Israel on tours a few times. These are really places. They make excellent geographical sense. Whether it is Gideon and the Midianites, you can actually stand in the location in fact, the Midianites are still flowing because the people, they actually drank from that water. Knelt down and did that, you know? And you can actually see where people were camped. These things actually take place. And one of the fascinating historical things is that if you go to Caesarea Maritima, it is Caesarea on the Mediterranean in Israel. More halfway along the length of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. There's a palace at Herod. And nearby there's the theater. And when they were excavating in 1961, they came across a stone plaque. It has inscribed on it some dedication to Tiberius Caesar, but it's got Pontius Pilate. Prefect, that is one appointed by the Senate of Judea. An actual inscription. So the Bible speaks of things that actually happened in time and space, real time, real space, historical things, not mythological worlds. It's not imagined places and fantastical things, real time, real place. One of the amazing things about the Bible is, in fact, this very historical foundation. I like to tell people, I had a boarding school, and I had a great chemistry teacher. And after school, I still corresponded with him, and I used to send him letters and try to share the gospel with him, and he kind of really pushed back as a Hindu man. And once quoted me from some German person's writing about hidebound religion, you know. This one is still hidebound, I think. But not everyone buys books with leather anymore. Hidebound. Bible is become a book. If you, I don't know if you watch the old black and white Star Trek movies, Star Trek has an episode where the whole planet was very violent because somebody dropped down to them a book about the mafia in Chicago. And so you get a book and then your country is shaped by it. And it may be so, many times religion is shaped by cultures, are shaped by books, but we don't have a book that was kind of dropped down to us from somewhere and then it became real. The Bible actually begins with God's acts in history. So, simple question for you, and this is all introduction. I have a lot of ground to cover today. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I have to say this to you. Which happened first? Moses being sent by God to Egypt and leading the people out, or the Genesis through Deuteronomy, which came first? The Exodus event came first. The books came afterward. Which came first? The New Testament came first, or Jesus and his public ministry in miracles and his teaching and his death and resurrection? Which came first?
Jesus.
Jesus came first, and then came the books. This is how the Bible is different from everything else that is out there. Jesus came first, and then the New Testament. Right? And so the Bible gives us historical testimony. I would like to begin this morning with a section out of John's Gospel, but focusing on the trial of the Lord Jesus. If you have the Bible, you can turn to John chapter 18. I'm going to really read this and just make a few comments and move on to other related things. In John chapter 18, we have Jesus under trial. Oh, there's one of the amazing things about the Gospels. The Gospels are strange books for biography. Do you know? They're not normal biographies. Normal biographies trace a person from birth through their life of service and to their death. And, you know, different time things. The Gospels, only two Gospels deal with Jesus' birth. And then, you know, just a few chapters, most of the all of the Gospels really are mostly occupied with 3 years of Jesus' life. And even when they talk about 3 years of Jesus' life, one third or a quarter of the book is for the last week of Jesus' life. There's a focus on this fact that Jesus was caught and he had foretold it. He was seized and put under trial and put to death. And he came back from the dead in accordance with his word. There's a great focus in the New Testament, and that tells us something about what this is all about, what is really important here. So here's again a detailed discussion of the trial in John's Gospel. I have the text on the screen, but you can follow along in the Bible also. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Literally, the Greek is, I am not a Jew, am I?" Sort of contemptuous of Jesus' question. "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not," instead of "off," I would say literally "from," and it's a preposition, "my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from," this is a different word meaning exactly that, "if my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. It's actually also very interesting. Idiomatically, it's like in English, then you said it, right? Did you come here to preach? You said it. So it's really a response in the affirmative. So yes, and you compare the Gospels and you say he answers with a yes. So you say that I am a king means I am a king. But then he goes on to clarify, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. It's a very interesting passage. It is worthy of more attention than I'm going to give it. But this, I want to focus on the highlighted verses there. Jesus speaking, first he says, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not from this world. The charge with which Jesus is charged and being handed over to the Roman authorities that he claims to be a rival to Caesar, who is the emperor. So you should punish him. This is why Pilate, the governor, appointed by the Roman authority, asked him, are you a king? And so his first response is, where did you get that from? Like the meaning, have you actually inquired into this? You are the judge. Have you examined the matters at all? Or following what I have been charged with by these people. And so then he says, you know, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not from here. The Caesar, he has something to fear, but not in the way you think. I'm not raising an army because there were already enough zealots and others in Israel in the first century fighting the Romans on the sly and in other places. But Jesus had no such undertaking. He wasn't a guerrilla warfare leader. He was a king, and he is a king, but his kingdom does not need human help and human swords to come. It is going to erupt into this world. It comes from heaven. It has been granted to him by the Father. He is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he will come in power and glory and establish his kingdom here on earth. He doesn't need a human army for it. So if the Romans were concerned with about that, they did not need to be. Because when it comes, they couldn't do anything about it. And right now, he wasn't leading an uprising. But our Lord says, I came into this world for the purpose of being witness, the witness to the truth, to witness the truth. I thought this is amazing. If you have to, if you ask me, I'm a Christian, I was raised in a Christian household, started reading the Bible, and I started reading. And if you confront me on the street and saying, why did Jesus come into this world? You can predict what I would say. Jesus came to save sinners. This is true. And that is true. He came to save sinners. He came to save us from our sins. But he says to Pilate, I came to witness to the truth. And the point is, what is truth? And that in itself is very revealing, right? So there's a song that for children's club used to sing, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, the light of the world is Jesus. The whole world is lost in the darkness of sin, and the light of the world is Jesus. Now here we have three parties in this trial scene. We have the Jewish leadership. They are recipients of the truth of God. They come from the tradition that was written, a true tradition and teaching that was written down. The revelation God gave them through Moses and the subsequent prophets. It's part of what we have in the Old Testament. They are heirs to these oracles of God, these teachings of God. And that was enough in it for them to know the living God and the truth and to believe in Jesus who comes as the anointed one, the Messiah. But these Jews are caught in a bind of their own sin. Jesus has done many amazing miracles. One of the passages we read, when they pick up the stones, he said, "I did many good things. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" Our Lord's words are often very probing, right? They reveal what is in the heart of the person. For which of my good deeds? In fact, he has done only good deeds among them. They actually wanted to make him king. Did you know? You know it if you read John chapter 6. Because he had fed the multitude, starting with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, he multiplied it so much that 5,000 men alone, and I'm counting with the children, nobody can eat, be filled, there was surplus left. So he's a good candidate for a king. Like, we would like a candidate for our government who can solve our federal debt problems altogether, and everyone can be on welfare, you don't have to work. Food supply comes to us regularly. Can we play about it? I think the point of view said it's good for people to work, yes. But you can work out and have free supply. But this is a good candidate for a king. Free supply of food. And this is this primary problem of human existence. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Clothing only comes after that, right? First, what will I eat? What will I drink? Where shall I be clothed? Then Jesus can take care of all of this. And they wanted to make him king, but he escaped out of their hand because he is going to come in a way, in a land where actually everything is provided, and without taking away from human industry, but he is going to come and there is going to be a perfect reign rule on this earth, but it is not those who enter and enter into it really must come through him. Knowing him, and so that's when he gives the life of bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. I'm not just a provider of perishing bread so you keep eating every day and you still get hungry. I am the bread of life that gives you eternal life. So there's the Jews. Their problem is that they have seen his works and they deny it. They do it. He does an amazing miracle. And they said, "You did it by the devil." A few days earlier, prior to this, just prior to Passion Week, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now they want to kill Lazarus too, as John is telling us. Why? He is a living testimony that Jesus can raise the dead. And the way Jesus raised that Lazarus was most amazing. He's dead for 4 days. He's in the tomb, all wrapped up. He stands outside and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And out walks a Lazarus, dead for 4 days, all alive. And instead of repenting and believing, they turn against him. See, the world is much more insidious. The reality of sin and the harm of it is far deeper than we realize. There's something that has come into human existence that corrupts all of our understanding. There's a well-known Hindu saying that Gandhi quoted in the Sanskrit, asatoma satgamaya, tamasoma jyotirgamaya, mrityorma amrutamgamaya. So lead me from darkness to light. See, it's the secular man saying, or outside, one who is outside of the Bible saying, or in a Hindu religious tradition saying, lead me, Upanishad actually. So lead me from darkness to light. There is darkness in this world. Lead me from untruth to truth. And lead me from death to immortality. And so we are lost in this darkness, and this is why there's, I mean, why can't all the politicians agree on what is good for people and that the solutions should be straightforward, shouldn't it? What messes it up? All other things come in. Selfish interests come in. Rivalries and personal ambitions come in. It would be a much simpler task for those who are intent on human welfare, say, what is the problem? What's the best solution? It's a more direct path. But there are these corrupt things of the human condition and mess things up. We have other agendas. And so we are human beings. We are in a place of moral, ethical, spiritual confusion. We are in darkness. So this man, now that is just for the Jews, so they were corrupted by their own ambition, and really the commentary on them is pretty sad. I will just read just a few statements from a published article by a scholar, Mark Bradley. I was reading this article, and I thought he summarized something from the world. He's commenting on the scene, this judgment scene in John's Gospel. And the Jews, the leaders, are characterized as blind, they're hypocritical, and they are apostate relative to the ideological view of the Gospel. They are blind to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah whom God sent to them. They, in spite of scriptures, many signs and the works that he did to satisfy it, they are hypocritical. At the beginning of the account, they said they would not go to the praetorium, that is the judgment hall, the dwelling of the Roman governor, because it's a Gentile, it's a Sabbath. If they go, they are defiled, so they want to be pure. So they will not go into the hall, but they will have an innocent man put to death. You see the irony of it. They bring up false witnesses to accuse him. So on the one hand, they have religiosity, scrupulousness. They will not touch this, they will not touch that. But the Lord Jesus said, you know, you are like dead man's tombs. Outside is all nice and beautiful. Inside you have the remains of the dead. You're like cups which are washed on the inside. Inside is filthy. And this is the human condition. It's not unique to the Jews. It is unique to Syrian Christian. It is unique to Malayali people. It's not unique to them. It is common to all of us. It is common to all humanity. We are born in sin and corrupted by sin, and our thinking is clouded, and our judgments are corrupted, our motivations are corrupted. And so this is the condition of the Jews. In fact, the Jews go on to say they have become apostate. Because you say, when Pilate asked them, shall I crucify your king? What do they say? We have no king but Caesar. Hopeful, or desperate. And now here is Pilate. Pilate is the prefect. He is appointed by the Caesar of the Senate to, in his role as the governor, he is supposed to act in the interest of the state. That's what he's there for. Make sure peace and the Roman peace extends and remains there, and the interests of Rome are served. But he is kind of manipulated by the Jewish leaders. So he ends up declaring, I find no fault in him. And what's the next thing he does? He hands him over to be flogged and finally sentences him to death. Why? He is intimidated. He does not have courage for the truth. Because these Jewish leaders come up to him and say, if you let this man go, you are not a king of Caesar. I'm not going to risk my position for the truth. I'm not going to risk my privileges for the truth. I'm not going to have favor and disfavor in anyone. Simply because I want to be committed to the truth. We may find ourselves in this boat often enough. We lack expediency. There's a commentary, that commentary. There were many Jewish leaders, actually Pharisees, religious leaders, who secretly believed in the law. But they would not confess him in public. Because the commentary on them is they leave the men more than the approval of God. Think about the answer this morning. Whose approval matters the most to you? Do you want to be approved by God? Because there's a guaranteed thing. There's one God. He's our maker and our judge, and we will all be summoned before him one day. This is guaranteed. The Bible guarantees that. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his words here on earth guarantee that. There is one God, and we will be before him. Do you want to be approved by the Creator who made you, designed you, who put His nature and His image in us? His image and likeness in us? Or do you want the approval of the people that you are around today? Which one do you value more? That's an important question. So here Pilate says, what is truth? Man, if you don't know what is truth, how can you be a judge? Your job is to investigate the truth and examine it and to find it and to respond to it and in keep it, act in accordance with it. But Jesus says, I came as a witness to the truth. And I want to briefly review for you some of the things about which Jesus bore witness. We already talked about this. So Jesus as the witness to the truth. Jesus is our witness about God. Our Lord actually never replaced anything in the Testament saying this is not good. He replaced things which are temporary, which are pointing to Him. But the doctrine of the New Testament is it's in harmony and continuity. The doctrine and the teaching of the Old Testament. There is one God, and that still is true. Now, we find too the coming of Jesus much more clearly than before. There was more than one person in the Godhead. The evidence of this was already there. It's not my topic this morning. So, the evidence of this is already in the Old Testament. We have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was unfilled and with form. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. Right? The Spirit of God is already mentioned in the very first beginning of the creation account in Genesis. And there's more to say, even about that person, the Lord Jesus. But the word Jesus reveals to us, testifies to us about the truth. In the Gospel account that is on the screen, Mark chapter 12, this is the great commandment. He gives the answer. Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our God, He is one. The Lord is one. That is what we God. There are many things that claim to be God. Some of them even have manifest some extraordinary powers. You know, I left the world country 50 years ago. First time I went back was after 12 years. I was eager to collect some important classic books. And one of the things that I picked up was, I had heard about a book about stories about the temples and gods in the area. So I picked this collection. And the reading to it is funny. It speaks, and these are written by the people of the same tradition and perspective, not by Christians who are critical. But in their own thinking, there are temples where they have deities, but sometimes these are great anomalies. And you need a really powerful priest to come and anchor this thing that is in that temple within the sanctuary. Not everything that is supernatural powerful is good. The New Testament testifies, Paul says, that there are demons associated with pagan idols. And the Lord Jesus does not deny that supernatural things might be done, even in God's name, and it's only God. In that day, many shall come to me saying, What? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? They did extraordinary things. They did it even in Jesus' name. But what does the Lord Jesus say to them? Response, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's actually on the heels of the statement about false prophets. False prophets. You shall know them by their fruit. How do you know if someone is speaking for God or not? Their teaching should be of the same. I'm aligned with the teaching of the Word of God. Their character, their conduct should align with what is approved by God. There's so much deception in the world. The gospel is concocted in our day. You know why? And this is going to be my message tomorrow afternoon. I'll focus more on this. Why do people want guns? Well, it's like life is you are in a boxing ring and you really want this person in your corner. Okay? You have a vision for life and you want, and you know it's not easy to achieve things by yourself, and you want some supernatural help to get you to where you want to be. That's why many times people turn to God, because I have my ambition and I want somebody to help my ambition, and that one, he achieved my ambition is God, and God says, forget it, you don't need me. My program for you is very different. You know what his program for you? If you want to come to the living and true God, his program is, you come to know me, and then you ask me, Lord, what should I do? How should I live? How do I please you in my life? Here is my life. It now belongs to you. I am your servant. May I live so that my life is pleasing you. This is a very different perspective from having a God who's going to help you achieve your goals. This actually, the living and true God is the better choice. Even if you come to powers that aid you achieve what you are, you'll still come like Job, naked I came into the world, naked I depart. And then what do I do? I can't take any of these things with me. Then what do I do? Then you are standing before a righteous and holy judge who is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus reveals to us the truth of God. Jesus also is a witness to the truth about man. Our Lord speaks to us that your greatest need is something called righteousness. A big word. It would have been simpler if we had a shorter word than righteousness, three syllables. We want to be right all the time. Some of us really have that desire. It is important that they have that desire, but the fact is that we are not right all the time. I don't mean in violently with people that you are the enlightenment. I mean morally right within. I would like to desire only pure things. I would never have to tell them. Those are righteous desires. I want to keep my word, my promises. I want to be a faithful person. These are measures of righteousness, and we lack it. And the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of us, you know, the teaching summarized in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are those who have a certain kind of righteousness. But for so many other things in righteousness, I hunger for entertainment, I hunger for praise, I hunger for approval, I hunger for love. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, do you know why? Because Jesus is the answer to that. He came to satisfy this deep need that we have, and this is a blessing for the pure in heart. Oh, Lord, are you that? The pure in heart? Every day, make a report. This is from somebody else's testimony. The things that I was good about, I think, and it gets very depressing. You know, this is sort of like, you know, when I went to a seminary, I had to learn to preach, and one of the things you have to listen to your own message. Oh, it's almost driving you to suicide. Yeah. So the pure in the heart, not in our God has changed me. Change me. There's still sin in me. that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be said no. I need the desire that one comes up and you have said no to it. You have to watch out for like envy. You know, you don't dislike envy somebody, do you? In Genesis, this person, and you say, okay, let me see. You want to tell us, oh, this brings up something. It is part of the sin that is resident in our being. We have all different corruption, we have all and righteousness being for God is lacking. Our hearts are not pure. But when God deals with us, when we give him the opportunity to address this matter, he is able to make everything perfect. How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is the man whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one in whose soul there is no deceit. So, this happens when God takes your guilt away and puts his righteousness to your account, and now he sees you through the Lord Jesus as possessing righteousness. So there's an early disciple who was a follower of John the Baptist. It seems like Nathanael, and he's brought to Jesus by Philip, and Jesus looks at him and says, a true Israelite, not one who is merely born an Israelite, a true Israelite, one who has come to faith in God, who has been justified. He says, a true Israelite, indeed, in whose heart there is no guile, there is no deceit. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 apply to him. We are all corrupt, but we receive righteousness in Christ by trusting in him. The Lord Jesus comes to tell us of our deepest need. He testifies. And I'm going to skip by this just to come to a conclusion. He tells us other things about that. So the second is nothing new. Second commandment, second great commandment. So being a godly person is not simply vertical, it's also horizontal in how we treat people. It's something that Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity, has often missed. You cannot please God merely by being pious and going to church, reading your Bible, and treat people badly or look down on them and have a hard attitude that is condescending or condemning or denigrating people for whatever reason. And here's the fundamental truth. All humanity has the same source. Some of us did not come from the Creator's mouth, and others from his feet. I'm actually speaking about the teaching of some religions. We all came from one man, created in the image of and likeness of all human beings, irrespective of your social status, irrespective of your physical features, irrespective of your innate capacities, irrespective of your height, your shortness, your girth, whatever. All of us really are one humanity. I was a coach for a science olympiad for middle school with my children and at some point, because children come to the home for coaching, we had to get through security clearance. So the school devised the form, and just to go get security clearance, so my name, address, and they wanted my, their social security number, they wanted my race, and I said, human. That's the only thing this time. She said, we can't fix this. That's society's problem. We came to some compromise later. But thanks, we want human race. And we are all lost in sin. And we all have the same Savior. Jesus is the only name because there is only one humanity. He is the common Savior of all who believe. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, Indian, Spanish, American, whatever you are, there's only one Savior for all humanity, because we are all part of the same humanity. We have gone away from God in so many different ways, but we are all equally guilty. We all need righteousness. We all need purity of heart. We all need a righteousness which only God can give to us. The Bible gives all really about human worth across the board. And then the Lord Jesus declares to us the kingdom, of God. A different book is coming, and the entrance to it requires righteousness. The Lord Jesus is the promised king. He said, "Are you a king?" You said, "I am a king." "Yes, I am a king. I am facing an army here. I'm going to conquer the armies of heaven and establish and destroy really the successor to the Caesar, the Antichrist, who is going to be here on earth. I will establish my kingdom before I need to hell." Thank you. However, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot come into that kingdom. It's a big problem. The scribes and the Pharisees, they are the most religious people here. How could our righteousness exceed that of the most religious of the club that is in this religious society? Well, Jesus told a story about this. And St. Luke's Gospel, it may be just years as we come to the end. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. Already the category is established. Tax collector, he's a bad dude. He kind of normally collects for the enemy, the Romans. He probably collects more than he should, right? He probably had some extortion. And so they were despised, but they were working for the Gentile powers over them. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortionaries, unjust, adulterers, even this, like this tax collector." But you know, so the man says, "God, I thank you, and I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be happy about. I would like to be not an extortioner." Anybody here takes pleasure in extorting things from people? Nobody. You are not on the internet doing things like that. Unjust. Obviously, at least in public, won't be just. Adulterers, not forbid that any of us should be guilty of such sin, or a socially reprehensible people, a person like this tax collector. And so I fast twice a week. Oh, we have admiration for people who have rigorous religious spiritual discipline. I give tithes. So the man was not boasting about bad things. He was happy about good things, but he had a problem. And the other guy, who's the tax collector, he comes, he has no claims to make, he does this thing. And you guys, we don't do this, but lots of people do this. If you are grievous, you will beat yourself on the chest about it. He smote himself and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The problem with religious people, many religious, it's a struggle actually for many who believe in word salvation. It's hard for them to let go of the fact or to admit the fact that I don't have enough righteousness to be before God. Nothing that this corrupt soul does qualifies me to be in the presence of God. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to be righteous. It's another message. I can't go there. Psalm 24 and other places. We need to strive to be righteous, but we ought to admit to God, "Lord, I do lack righteousness." And then God gives to me, to us, the gift of righteousness. His perfect standing imputed to us. And it's put on our account, and that is sufficient. We all lack righteousness, no matter how good you try. The only thing that avails before God is a perfection, and you cannot attain to it by your deeds, but it is attained to by being simple before God and says, "God, I need it. I am a sinner. You should forgive me, otherwise I have no standing." And the tax collector came to that position, the Pharisee didn't. Our works are not sufficient to get us to meet the standard of God's righteousness. It is utter perfection, and it is freely granted to those who admit of their need. But you need humility to come to that point. You need humility to say, "Yeah, even after I accepted the gospel, I had this question. I have to admit I'm a sinner because the Bible tells me I am. But I'm not as bad as some of those people. Until he revealed to me, you could be just as bad. And I was convicted genuinely. After I came to put my faith in Christ, I was genuinely convicted of my sin through my own conduct. I haven't gone back since. I am a sinner. There's no argument about this. And the only thing that avails for me is the free gift of God, free gift of righteousness. And Jesus came to provide this to us. He testifies about this mission. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. We are lost in our sin, in our untruth, in our blindness, in our lack of knowledge about God and His ways. Jesus is seeking you, saying, come to me and live. I am your source of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, as was recalled for us from the Gospel of John this morning. The Lord Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If you think you're righteous, you're hopeless. But if you're a sinner, you can come to Jesus. And He will give you His righteousness. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He gave His life for our sake. The righteous, holy Son of God, the sinless one, died in the place of sinners. And you come to Him and you receive His righteousness put to your account because you are joined to Him. Your guilt has been paid by Him. And His righteousness is now put you can. That's what He came. Jesus comes to us to bear witness of the truth about God, about us, about the kingdom of God, about the need for righteousness. The Jews had a choice before them: acknowledge their true Messiah or abandon Him and go with Caesar, right, to their detriment. Pilate had a choice before him, and the Jews were also given a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. And how awful the nature of this. Acknowledge the truth. Or suppress the truth and resort to evil and calumny and sentence an innocent man to be tortured and put to death. He chose the evil. You have a choice and I have a choice. That choice is to admit to God, Lord, I need to be right with you. And I am not that within myself. We see that you are inviting me to come to you. You are a loving and gracious God. And sometimes you are going to do stuff. One question to you, what is the Lord? What is He asking of you? He is asking of you to admit the need of Him, and it's just forgiveness. That's what He is asking. It's not behind the mountain. Not to be able to reflect perfect in yourself. But to receive perfection through acknowledging and come to Him, and He's able to change our lives. And we have to live righteously. These are not preconditions for us. We should come to Him. We need to make a choice. Not continue in the darkness, but come to Christ. If you have not received Christ, receive into your heart, your life today. Say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Oh, living and true God, I need you. You are the truth. And I will set aside all that is false and come after you because of Jesus Christ who brings me to you and gives His life, has given His life for my sake. I come to you. If you have not received, come to you this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we give you thanks for and the great love of God that you so loved the world, that you gave Son. And should not perish but have everlasting life. He that has the Son has life, he doesn't have the Son shall not see life because the wrath of God is dwells on him, is upon him. Help us to flee the wrath and our guilt and the misery of our sin dominated life and come to you for true life and experience your grace. Forgiveness, acceptance, and your power through the Spirit, your Spirit, who will come to live in us And through instruction of your word, that we can truly aspire and walk in your ways and to see that you're real and experience the peace and the love of you. For anyone, Lord, who has opened their heart to you this morning, we pray for them that this turning to Christ, coming to you, be sincere, genuine, committed, and that they would walk with you and experience your blessing. In Christ's name, we ask.